following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Amen. Let's pray. Are drawn to this picture of this tree planted by a stream of living water. And there's something deep within our soul that cries out to know that life. And so this morning, God, that you would open up our hearts to be able to truly see how your word plays such a vital role in that spiritual vitality that we long for in our own lives. So may you grant us that grace of understanding at this time. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Eugene Peterson talks about a day when his wife went to pick up his young grandson so that she picked him up after a Saturday church class because she wanted to take him to a children's museum. But before they went to the children's museum, they stopped at a local park so that they could eat a lunch together at the park. So they ate their lunch. Their grandson had actually made this mayonnaise and lettuce sandwich for himself because he said he wanted to eat healthier. And I guess that means no meat. And so he ate the sandwich. And then instead of going to the museum, he did something that sort of caught Peterson's wife off guard. He grabbed into his backpack and he pulled out this Bible that he had just received from his pastor at this class that he was taking at church. And he began to, very intensely, with a serious look on his face, begin to read it. And this went on for some minutes, as Peterson's wife could see his eyes frantically darting back and forth on the pages of this Bible that he had just gotten. And with this very solemn attitude, he shut the Bible, put it back in his backpack, and told his grandmother that he was ready to go to the museum. Well, to see devotion like this would fill the heart of any Christian grandparent with joy and with pride. But there was just one problem. Hans was too young to read. Peterson writes, Hans on that park bench, his eyes moving back and forth across the pages of his Bible, quote unquote, reading, but not reading, reverent and devout, but uncomprehending. Honoring in a most precious way this book without any awareness that it had anything to do with either the lettuce and mayonnaise sandwich he had just eaten or the museum he was about to visit, oblivious to his grandmother next to him, Hans, quote-unquote, reading his Bible, a parable. It's a parable about a book treated with such awe and reverence and yet that remains so poorly understood to so many Christians. It's about a parable about a book that we claim are the very words of God himself and yet seems so irrelevant and disconnected to the real challenges in our lives for so many Christians. Alan Kraft says, there is a deep, dark secret that many of us carry in our souls but are too terrified to admit to anyone. The Bible bores us. We know we are supposed to read it and be excited about it, but whenever we make time to do just that, we feel like we don't get anything out of it. And then we feel guilty for feeling that way. What a frustrating dilemma. How many of you find the Bible boring? It's an unfair question, right? Who's going to raise their hand to that one? The psalmist says that the Bible is sweeter than honey to his lips. But if we're really honest, an hour of watching TV or surfing the internet sure sounds a lot more inviting than an hour of reading our Bible for most of us. Maybe some of you embarked on that one-year Bible reading plan, and it's just been a chore, you know? It's just like, oh my goodness, why did I ever commit to this? And you're just trying to get through it, and you're already a week behind or 2 weeks behind, and you just want to give up because you don't want to try to even catch up on the schedule. And I think this thought starts to go in a lot of our minds. What am I doing wrong? Why do I feel so defeated whenever I try to read the Bible for myself? Where do we even begin to address these issues? Well, the place that I want to begin this morning is with this man, Elijah. Elijah is one of the great figures in the Old Testament, a prophet who spoke during one of Israel's darkest times under the leadership of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. One day, Elijah summoned these 400 prophets of Baal, this pagan god that the Israelites were worshiping. And then he gathered together 450 prophets of this other pagan god named Asherah. And he called them to meet him in this Mount Carmel. And there on this mountain, he rebuked the Israelites for constantly jumping back and forth between worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel, and these other gods. And so to prove who was really the one true God, he offered a challenge. And he said, two sacrifices, two altars, one to your gods and one to the God of Israel. We both pray, and the God who really is there will consume that altar, consume that sacrifice with his fire. So the prophets of Baal made their altar, and they sacrificed the bull, and they placed the meat on the altar, and they began to pray from early morning. And they prayed, and they prayed, and hours went by, and nothing happened. Lunchtime rolls around, and still no result. And so Elijah begins to taunt these prophets, and he says, shout louder. Maybe he's in deep thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and you've got to wake him up. And so the prophets begin to pray even more desperately, and the scene turns rather grotesque because now they begin to cut themselves and make themselves bleed, thinking by this extreme act of devotion, they will get Baal's attention and he will send fire from heaven. Evening rolls around, still nothing. And finally, the prophets of Baal give up. Then Elijah commands the people to dig a deep trench around his altar. He tells them to take four huge jars of water and just douse his sacrifice with water. And as if that wasn't enough, he tells them to repeat this process two more times. He has turned his altar into a wet, muddy mess. Water is everywhere, on the wood, on the meat, on the altar. In fact, water has completely filled the trench around him, the altar. And without any drama, without any screaming, without any cutting, Elijah looks to heaven and he says, God, show yourself. Reveal yourself to your people that their hearts would be turned back to you. And in that instant, like a blowtorch, fire pours down from heaven and consumes not only the sacrifice, but we're told that it completely incinerated the wood, the altar, the surrounding dirt, and licked up every last bit of moisture in the trench. Now, I don't know what the melting point of a rock is, but that must have been one unbelievable fire because we're told it literally incinerated that stone altar. It must have been pretty dramatic, because the response of the people was dramatic. In unison, they fall to their face, and they all start screaming together, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is God. Then Elijah gathers these 850 prophets, and he has them killed. This should have been Elijah's moment of greatest glory and victory, but it didn't turn out that way. Like a little kid who got punched into the playground, King Ahab goes running home with his tail between his legs and reports everything to his wife, Queen Jezebel. You get a sense of who wore the pants in that family, you know? Furious, Jezebel sends a messenger back to Elijah with these words, May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like that of one of my prophets that you murdered. In other words, I put a hit out on you, Elijah. Your days are numbered. Elijah doesn't understand. This is not how this story was supposed to end. This miracle was supposed to lead to mass revival throughout Israel. He was supposed to be paraded through the streets of Israel like a hero taking his victory lap. But as far as Elijah could tell, nothing changed in Israel. The whole Mount Carmel episode didn't seem to make one bit of difference as far as he could tell. And now this death threat from this evil queen. Utterly discouraged and scared out of his mind, Elijah just does the only thing he can think of. He starts running into the desert until he is utterly exhausted and collapses under a broom tree. What happens next is the reason why I'm sharing this story with you. Because there, lying under the broom tree, dark thoughts begin to overtake Elijah. He starts thinking, and he makes three important statements to himself. I have had enough. Take my life. And finally, I am no better than my ancestors. Elijah is basically convinced that there is no point going on as God's prophet. For all he knows, God has abandoned him. Evil has triumphed over good. The bad guys won this time. And as a result, he has lost all hope. He has lost any will to go on. He has even become suicidal. It's crazy, but literally days after his greatest victory, this prophet hates himself and feels like an utter failure. The first point that I want to make this morning is this. Our inner world thoughts will determine our destiny far more than the outer world of circumstances. Let me say that again. Our inner world of thoughts and beliefs will determine our destiny far more than our outer world of circumstances ever can. In other words, what I'm saying is this. Jezebels will come and go in your life. But the real battle is fought in our minds and in our hearts. You know this. I just think of the counseling situations I've been in where a person feels so victimized by the circumstances in their life. But the more you talk with that person, the more it becomes clear that the deeper damage is actually being caused by the destructive thoughts that rage within their hearts and within their minds. John Ortberg illustrates this truth in a bit more of a lighthearted way. And he proposes this. Think about this if you were to read the diary of a dog and compare it with reading the diary of a cat. And it might go something like this. This is the dog's diary. 9:30 a.m., a car ride, my favorite thing. 9:40, a walk in the park, my favorite thing. 10:30, got rubbed and petted, my favorite thing. 12 p.m., lunch, my favorite thing. 3 o'clock, wag my tail, my favorite thing. 8 p.m., watch TV with the people, my favorite thing. 11 p.m., OMG, got to sleep on the bed, my favorite thing. But what if you were to read a cat's diary? Might look something like this. Day 983 of my captivity. My captors continue to taunt me with bizarre little dangling objects. The only thing that keeps me going is my dream of escape. Two creatures experiencing the exact same set of circumstances, but with completely different perspectives on their experiences. One sees everything through the lens of gratitude and joy, while the other sees everything through the perspective of pessimism and entitlement. I want to ask you that simply this morning. What is the lens through which you are seeing your life? Because all of us, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, have this little voice inside our heads that never shuts up, but is constantly preaching to us. It's like having a play-by-play sports announcer for everything that goes on in your life. But this voice isn't just describing what's happening, the event, offering a running commentary on everything. As I mentioned in a previous message, psychologists call this self-talk. And unfortunately, the direction of the self-talk is almost never positive. It's almost always negative. Why does everything bad always happen to me? Why do I always have to be the one who gives in? When is it ever my turn? Why doesn't anyone understand what I'm going through? Why am I alone in this? I just want to think about you to think about your own life and that inner voice that is always preaching to you when you're going through things. When someone disappoints you, what does that voice whisper in your head? What about when somebody criticizes you? What about when you failed at something? What are the thoughts that race through your mind? What is the sermon that is being preached to yourself on a moment-by-moment basis? What are the thoughts on which you obsess? Ortberg writes, "Our thought patterns become as habitual as brushing our teeth. After a while, we don't even think about them. We get so used to bitter thoughts or anxious thoughts or selfish thoughts that we don't even notice what we are thinking about." In other words, that inner voice becomes such a familiar friend that you don't even realize when that voice is preaching to you anymore. This becomes a part of who you are as it shapes your heart. But this is exactly where the Bible plays such a pivotal role in our lives. See, God met Elijah there under that broom tree when he had all but given up on his life and ran into the desert to die. God fed him and brought him to a cave in another mountain called Mount Horeb, where he met him in a gentle wind and whispered words of encouragement to his discouraged servant. And he said things like this to Elijah, "Elijah, you are not alone. There are others who are still faithful to me. Elijah, I'm at work in ways that you cannot even understand. Elijah, your life is not over. There is still so much more that I want to do through you. Elijah, don't give up on your life because I haven't given up on you." You see, Elijah was crippled and consumed by these destructive lies that were imprisoning his soul. But God broke the bondage of these lies by whispering words of truth, his own words, into his prophet's heart. And that's exactly what God wants to do in your life and mine through his living word. This is what I mean. God's truth has the power to overcome the lies that we tell ourselves all the time. In other words, the Bible isn't just given to us to fill our heads with a bunch of principles, as if it was some kind of an owner's manual for the Christian life. In truth, this is the way I approach the Bible through much of my Christian life, thinking that its goal was to basically teach me how to be a better person, how to become a better man. We don't read the Bible like we read a newspaper on a fact-finding mission to just gather information. This is probably the most important statement that I'm going to make in this entire message, but it is this. The main purpose of the Bible is to bring us into deeper relationship with Jesus, to hear the melody of the gospel. In other words, God gives us his word because he wants to reveal himself to us so that out of that revelation, we might have a relationship with him. There is a world of difference looking at a window and looking through a window. Do you understand what I'm saying? When a window draws attention to itself because it's dusty or it's dirty, it has failed its purpose as a window. The whole purpose of a window is to reveal what's on the other side. In the same way, we can read our Bible like we're looking at a window. We're studying all the facts, but we're not drawing any closer to God. We're not seeing who's on the other side. The person, the author, that hungers for a relationship with us. The Pharisees were probably the best example of this. They knew the Bible so well. They knew all of the principles inside out, and yet they couldn't be further from a relationship with God. And I fear that, unfortunately, many of us approach the Bible in that same way. Am I really longing to meet the author of this book every time I open its pages and read this word? Psalm 1, which we looked at the beginning in the scripture reading, says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." That word meditate is very critical to the understanding of what the psalmist is saying. When we think about meditation, I think the picture that we often get is something like this. Like a person who is kneeling quietly in an empty sanctuary with their head bowed and their arms folded. Or we may even think of sort of the Eastern mystical form of meditation, of almost like going into a trance and emptying your mind. It's like you're doing yoga or something like that. That couldn't be further from the truth of what the Bible actually means by meditation. Isaiah 31:4 uses the same word for meditation that psalmist uses in Psalm 1, but this is what it says in Isaiah 31, verse 4. "As a lion growls, a great lion, over his prey." That word growl is the same Hebrew word used in Psalm 1 for meditate. Isaiah is using that word to describe a lion growling over its meal. This is not the growl of an angry animal. It's the low, rumbling growl of pleasure that a lion makes as it's devouring its prey, as it's savoring every bite and chewing into the meat. I don't know if any of you have dogs, but have you ever heard a dog do that, growling while it's eating? It's a much lesser form, but it's actually very cute to hear that, right? It's going, rawr, 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 as it's taking one bite after another, and it's because that dog is in heaven as it's just chewing on this food as it's eating. That is the Hebrew word for meditate, for meditate. It's the picture of a person who is wrestling with God's word, chewing and savoring it to extract every bit of nutrition possible out of it. That word meditate could also be translated as to mutter to oneself or to speak to somebody else. In other words, another component of meditation is letting the word speak to you. Letting it speak to you. In other words, to meditate on God's word is to chew on it until that word has spoken to your soul, to the depths of your soul. If you think of meditation in this way, you're actually meditating all the time, whether you acknowledge it or not. You're always meditating. It's what I talked about earlier when I talked about self-talk, right? It's just that what you're usually meditating on is not the word of God. It's the lies that you're telling yourself all the time that are imprisoning you and destroying your soul. And so the question is not, will you meditate? The question really is, what are you meditating on? What are you chewing in your mind over and over and over again and stewing in and marinating in and dwelling on? Because you're dwelling on something, whether you realize it or not. But the invitation that God gives us is to say, dwell on my words, my truth. Because my truth has the power to overcome the lies that are consuming you and destroying your heart. God wants to replace your hopeless thoughts with promises of his hope. God wants to replace your feelings of failure with promises of his faithfulness to you. God wants to replace your effort to prove your own lovability with the message that you are unconditionally loved by him. This guy, Ed Farrell, tells a story of flying out to Ireland to celebrate his favorite uncle's 80th birthday. And on the morning of his uncle's birthday, the whole family, extended family, was gathered together and everything, but he and his uncle got up really early that morning to walk down to the shores of Lake Killarney to watch the sunrise. And Edward says that for 20 minutes, they just sat there as the sun was rising in utter silence, just watching the beauty of the scene. And then his uncle did something utterly unexpected. This 80-year-old man began to run on the lakeshore, and he began skipping and jumping up and down like a little kid, smiling. Well, Farrell doesn't know what's going on, so he starts chasing after his 80-year-old uncle, thinking he's gone crazy. And he finally catches up to him, and he says, when he finally catches up, Uncle Seamus, what in the world was that all about? Why in the world are you so happy? Maybe he thought it was because he realized he got to live to 80 or something like that and got to watch a sunrise, but tears began to flow down his uncle's cheeks. And his uncle said this to him, "You see, the Father is very fond of me. My Father is very fond of me." Now, I acknowledge there's kind of this saccharine Hallmark's happiness of that story, okay? That's hard for some of us to stomach. But I just want to challenge you with this. I wonder how many of us in this room today could really identify with this 80-year-old man to be able to actually run and skip with joy for no other reason than to say, "My Father is so happy with me. My Father is so in love with me." And to be so utterly consumed by that singular thought that without any embarrassment, without any apology, we can run like a little child. You see, if we saw someone like that in our church, and you were to go up and go, "Why do you got that ridiculous, stupid grin on your face? You know, what do you got to be so happy about?" And if that ICC member were to look back to you and say, "It's because God loves me so much," what would be your reaction, honestly? I think for a lot of us, it would be the gag, right? Going, "How arrogant of you. How presumptuous. What makes you so special? You're acting like you're all loved and everything. Just look at you, you know? All sitting there content and smiling like God loves you so much." You know, when I actually read that story about Ed Farrell's uncle, I actually cried. The reason why I cried was not because it was so touching, but the reason I cried was because I couldn't honestly remember the last time that I felt that loved by God like that. That type of joy of my salvation, that I felt I could actually just run and dance because I could not contain that joy. You see, I think for a lot of us, we're actually really bad at allowing God to love us. There is just this stubborn pride that just seems to block that emotion and seems to push God away. Brennan Manning puts it like this: "In a moment of naked honesty, ask yourself, do I wholeheartedly trust that God likes me? Not loves me, because theologically God can't do otherwise. And do I trust that God likes me, not after I clean up my act and eliminate every trace of sin, selfishness, dishonesty, and degraded love? Not after I develop a disciplined prayer life and spend 10 years in Calcutta with Mother Teresa's missionaries. But in this moment, right now, right here, with all of my faults and weaknesses." I think every one of us has to ask ourselves that question. I think what Manning is really asking is, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? It's interesting, when you read the Gospel of John, John finds himself as the gospel writer in several situations where he has to talk about himself because he's one of the characters in the story. And you get the sense that John isn't quite sure how to describe himself. Do I just say, "And I did this, and I said that"? Or do I say, "John said this, and John did that," even if it's me that's talking and writing? Well, it's interesting, but the Apostle John does neither. He takes a third option, which is really interesting. Every time the Apostle John refers to himself in his own gospel, he calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. It's interesting. That's how he refers to himself. If someone were to ask you, "What is your primary identity in life?" how would you answer that? Because if you asked John that question, his answer would have been immediately, well, that's easy. I'm the one Jesus loves. I'm the one Jesus loves. His love has completely defined me, has given me my identity and my worth. Philip Yancey writes, sociologists have a theory of the looking glass self. You become what the most important person in your life, whether it's your wife, your father, your boss, etc., thinks you are. How would my life change if I truly believed the Bible's astounding words about God's love for me? If I looked in the mirror and saw what God sees? Do you hear those words? How transformed would my life really be if I believed God's promises and commitment and love for me? I think this is why we need the Bible so much in our lives. We need to hear God's message of unconditional love for us until it breaks down our walls of pride that we've erected for ourselves and until it penetrates the depth of our soul. I just want you to picture for a minute what your life could look like if you would bathe in these truths and were nourished by them every single day. If your soul was fed on this fundamental belief that my Father is so pleased with me, my God loves me so much. How you would handle criticism and adversity differently. How you would treat people differently, even the difficult people in your life. How you would feel about yourself when you have failed and failed bad. How you would look at yourself every time you looked in the mirror. The psalmist tells us that that person would basically look like this. He is a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. This is the picture of a person that bathes their life and heart every single day in the Word of God. To say, I am going to believe these things are true of me. That God loves me, and that he has a plan for my life, and that I am treasured by him, regardless of what I do, because it is about what Christ has done for me. Philip Yancey writes these words. There is a simple cure for people who doubt God's love and question God's grace. To turn to the Bible and examine the kind of people God loves. Jacob, who dared take God on in a wrestling match, and even after bore a wound from this struggle, that struggle, became the eponym for God's people, the children of Israel. The Bible tells of a murderer, an adulterer, who gained a reputation as the greatest king of the Old Testament, a man after God's own heart, and of a church being led by a disciple who cursed and swore that he had never known Jesus, and of a missionary being recruited from the ranks of the Christian torturers. I get mailings from Amnesty International, and as I look at their photos of men and women who had been beaten and cattle prodded and jabbed and spit on and electrocuted, I ask myself, what kind of human being could do that to another human being? Then I read the book of Acts and meet the kind of person who could do such a thing. Now an apostle of grace, a servant of Jesus Christ, the greatest missionary history had ever known. If God can love this kind of person, maybe, just maybe, he can love the likes of me. By instinct, I feel I must do something in order to be accepted. Grace sounds a startling note of contradiction, of liberation, and every day I must pray anew for the ability to hear its message. The way I want to close this sermon is to say, I think for a lot of us, we've really struggled with this whole Bible reading thing. It feels just like this weight on our shoulders that I know this is what every good Christian is supposed to do, is read their Bible. But man, I don't get anything out of it. I really don't. And the way that I want to sort of invite you to maybe engage with the Word of God is to start here in this place. In your bulletins, you should have all received a half sheet. On one side of it, you'll find Psalm 23. And on the other side of it, do you guys have that insert? Okay. On the other side of it is Romans 8, 31 to 39. Now, let me say this. If this Bible reading plan has been killing you, it's okay. You could wave the white flag, okay? It's all right. Just stop. Just stop it. As your pastor, I'm giving you permission to stop it. I think it's great if you could keep going. But one of the things that I'm going to actually invite you to do as an application of this message today is to just take this half sheet and just pick one passage or the other. I don't think it'd be really easy to do both. But would you just meditate on one of these passages this entire week and gnaw on it and savor it like a dog chewing on a bone? And would you just pray these words into your soul? And I would even invite you to memorize a few of the lines in it so that you could take it with you wherever you go. And don't read it like you're looking at a window, but read it like you're looking through a window at the person that is trying to connect with you through these words. And would you give yourself the grace to receive these words for yourself and begin to teach to yourself these words? Because whether you realize it or not, you're preaching to yourself all the time. And you know what? You can't defeat self-talk by just willpower. You can't just go, I'm going to shut off that voice because I don't need that voice in my life. It doesn't work. Try it. Try just to overcome that self-talk by just sheer willpower, and you'll be defeated every time. But the Word of God and His promises for you have the power to overturn that self-talk and that preaching that you're doing to yourself every time. Because these are God's own words, breathed through the power of the Holy Spirit, that can feed and nourish your soul. And so this week, as we go into a week together as a church family, I want to invite you to let this word rest deep into your soul, that you can become that tree planted by these waters and know what it means to bear fruit and flourish in your life. Let's pray.